So please may I ask you to have Mark 14 open and the passage you read, 32 to 42. I have three headings this evening. The first is verses 32 to 36, Jesus in distress. Jesus in distress. 37 to 40, disciples in repose. And then 41 and 42, the beginning of the end. So if you're a Christian here this evening, how are things going? Do you enjoy rich fellowship with your Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? How's the fight against sin going? Do you find your heart full of love and service towards fellow believers? Full of compassion and evangelistic zeal towards those outside the faith? See if you can answer yes to all those questions. If you are rejoicing in the Lord, His providence in your life, every moment of every day, with joy inexpressible and full of glory, then I suspect you're dead and you've gone to heaven. It's always dangerous, isn't it, giving an example from a film, because it reveals so much about the individual. But nevertheless, I have to confess that one of my favourite films is Gladiator. Is that all right? I'm not sacked yet. Do you remember at the very beginning of that film, the general is marshalling his cavalry, and he says to them, "Come with me, keep the line. If you find that everything feels wonderful, and that you're in the Elysian fields and you can feel the sunshine on your face and the gentle wind, don't worry, you're dead." And in some ways, for a Christian, there's a parallel there, isn't it? It's only going to be sunlit uplands and no trouble when we get to glory. The reality is, isn't it, brother and sister, that your life, just like mine, is full of hard challenges. Your relationship with the Lord waxes and wanes. Isn't that true? At times you're so wrapped up in yourself and in immediate concerns around you that other people get little or no look in. Isn't that reality? Why? Why is it like that? Well, come with me to our passage now in Mark 14 and we'll find some answers. So what's going on in this passage headed here, the prayer in the garden? Jesus and his disciples have left the immediate city of Jerusalem. If you know the gospel story, we're heading towards the great climax here, the Lord Jesus. He's had some very, very full and demanding days in and around the temple. Now he takes his disciples and they walk out of the immediate city. They're now in the area known as Greater Jerusalem. It's outside the immediate city walls, but for religious observance reasons, it was still considered part of the city. You appreciate that the Jews had several very large festivals when the population of Jerusalem would expand many times over. And to accommodate all these people, the religious authorities extended the city to include outer areas as well. And so they're there. They're outside the city walls, still within what was considered the city for religious observance. And Jesus leads them to the Mount of Olives. They enter a walled garden known as Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a Hebrew name and it means olive press or oil press. So presumably there was there, or there had been there, an oil press for processing the olives from the olive trees on the Mount of Olives. Now it's normal practice for olives to be pressed three times. And they would have a long beam of wood and they would be able to put different weights on the end of the beam. And then partway along there's a plunger. The plunger presses on a sort of wicker basket. They put the olives in the wicker basket. So the first time, with the least pressure that they press it, the best oil comes out. So next time now, I've got to make a judgment about you guys, okay? Where do you shop? Okay. The next time you're in Aldi. No, that's unfair. The next time you're in your chosen supermarket and you buy virgin olive oil, that's the oil that came out with the first gentle press. Then when you buy the less expensive own brand, that will be the second press, perhaps. And then in industrial processes, they'll use the final harsh press. But this night, in Gethsemane, the oil press, it's not olives that are going to be put under pressure. Rather, the Son of God and his 12 disciples will be pressed in different ways, and the results will be dramatically different. So let's start, if we may, with Jesus in distress, verses 32 to 36. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." So my heading is Jesus in distress. And in its own way, I think that is quite remarkable, isn't it? If our view of Jesus is such that Jesus could never be in distress, something is badly wrong. You'll be aware perhaps that there was a heresy called the Docetic heresy, which suggested that Jesus never really became a man. He took a kind of form, but it wasn't truly man. And on the other side, there are people who take the doctrine of what's called the impassibility of God, in other words, the idea that God can never be other than perfectly serene and content in the most profound way. And at one level, of course, I mean that has to be true at some level, but it's a kind of philosophic level. What we have presented to us in the New Testament is not a God devoid of emotion. No. I readily understand there are all sorts of issues here, but let's go with the text. Let's go with the text. Jesus has just before this warned his disciples that they will all fall away. He quotes to them the Old Testament where it says, "The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be shattered." And the disciples led by Peter won't have it. No, we would rather die than deny you, Lord Jesus. Others may desert you, but Peter vehemently, "I will not. I would rather die." Before that acid test comes this rather gentler one. Jesus leads them to this garden, Gethsemane. He says to 9 of them to wait, to sit and wait. Then he takes Peter, James, and John with him, and Jesus goes to spend time of prayer. And in the immediate presence of these 3 closest, most intimate followers, they've seen him transfigured on the Mount. They've been his intimates through years of ministry. Jesus begins to be greatly distressed and troubled. Greatly distressed and troubled. We've seen the Lord Jesus display emotions earlier in the Gospels. Do you remember him weeping at the grave of Lazarus? See how he loved him? He was angry with hard-hearted Pharisees and religious leaders who were frequently indifferent to the sufferings of others, tried to trip Jesus up over healing, especially on the Sabbath day. And Jesus saw the hardness of their hearts, and he was angry. And then you remember his forcible cleansing of the temple. "You have made my house, which should be a house of prayer, a house of trade, of business." But we've never seen anything like this before. And Jesus tells the 3 of his closest friends just how awful it is. Look at verse 34. "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death.'" Even to death. I've never had an experience like that. I've had some very dark experiences. The worst would be the death of my father from leukemia. But I don't think I could ever say that I was so disturbed and troubled and sorrowful that it was to death. You see, even in the text here is in italics, which means that's an English interpolation. Jesus says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful to death. And we know from the parallel accounts that the Lord Jesus Christ is in such distress at this moment that he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, what can a preacher do with a passage like this? You see, this is way beyond what most of us have had any close experience of. And thankfully so. But what we can say is that God, in the person of the second person of the Trinity, comes to face what was the agreed plan, and God in the Son staggers. He staggers. It used to be in this country that when we faced a national calamity, the government would call the nation to prayer. This happened several times in the Second World War when things looked really serious. People would be called to a national day of prayer. The first happened as our expeditionary army faced total destruction at Dunkirk. We'd shrunk our military so that all we had left was what came to be known as the expeditionary army, and we sent it to France. Basically, all our armed men who'd been trained with all the significant military equipment we had. And within a few short months, they were in desperate straits, hemmed in by the Germans at Dunkirk, and a major, major calamity faced this nation. The king called the nation to take part in a day of prayer. That's how desperate it was. And the outcome of that was what's termed the miracle of Dunkirk. Amazingly, the vast majority of our soldiers, not their equipment, but the vast majority of our soldiers were successfully evacuated along with thousands, tens of thousands of Allied soldiers. Now Jesus knows that the hour of his betrayal is almost on him. A cruel death is at hand. And so he turns to prayer with his Father. And the text says in verse 36, he said, Abba, Father. Jews didn't use the phrase Abba, Father in prayer. For them it was too familial. They would think it lacked respect. Abba is an intimate term. It's not a childish term, though. Some preachers will say, you know, it's very young family, daddy, daddy. But the disciples of a rabbi could address their rabbi as Abba. So there's an adult respect and a great degree of intimacy in the phrase. It's not childishness. I think perhaps in English at the moment a translation of dad, which adult children will still call their father, would be better than daddy. But do you see what happens here is that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to his Father in prayer to find solace and comfort. And instead he finds something very different. Instead of heaven, hell opens in front of him. There's a cup that Jesus asked should be taken from him. It's referred to several times in the Old Testament. Let me give you one reference from Isaiah 51. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. And this cup of wrath of the Lord against sin is about to be drunk by the Lord Jesus as he faces the cross and Jesus staggers. It's a cup of staggering, and the Lord Jesus staggers. Why? Why must Jesus Christ drink this awful cup? Why is his Father bringing him to the prospect of something that makes him sorrowful to death? Why? And one of the answers we have is given to us by the writer to the Hebrews in 5. In the days of his flesh, he writes, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. That's what's happening in the garden. To him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Isn't that a remarkable text? The Lord Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. In other words, this experience of staggering at the awful prospect of suffering an agony and deep, deep turmoil to the point of death produced fruit. It made the Lord Jesus Christ a perfect man. And those of you who will know your Greek will know that often in the Greek, the word for perfect has the sense of fully complete or matured. It makes Jesus the perfected, matured, completed man. And in his perfection, he obeys to the end. And the result of that is he becomes the source of eternal salvation for all his people. In other words, this extraordinary degree of suffering that you and I grapple to have any concept of, the purpose of this was so that the wonderful result would be eternal salvation for God's people. But Jesus had to come to the point where he could say, not what I will, but what you will. Now, it might feel reasonably comfortable to say, yes, but that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God, he went for me. Praise God, he suffered for me. Praise God, he was in my place so that I will never have to stagger at the cup. And at one level, that is profoundly and gloriously true. But it's not the whole picture by any means, is it? Let me give you a quote again from the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. You and I may not like what God's providence brings us. It may seem unfair, unreasonable. Sometimes what we are experiencing seems too much to bear. We may feel that our circumstances are harsh. We resent them. We cry out against them. Well, if you're the Lord's this evening, as his child, you have the great privilege to come before him and to cry to him, Abba, Father. You even have the liberty to ask that whatever it is that you are staggering over be taken away. But brother and sister, here's the reality. You will have to come to the point in your Christian life where in the face of the most awful prospect, you also can say, not my will, that yours be done. Now, I appreciate that I may be saying that to some people here tonight who are facing something that is truly awful. But if your Lord, in order to be the perfect man, had to learn obedience through what he suffered, brother and sister, so will you. So will you. Isn't it what Paul said? That I may know him and even know his sufferings. Do you see what a nonsense it is to say to people, your life's a mess, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved, and everything will be great. Yes, when you've passed from life through death to eternal life, but not now. You, if you're a son of the Lord, you'll be disciplined. And sometimes it will feel awful. If Jesus had not drunk this cup, the consequences for you and I would be truly catastrophic. There would be no mercy from the Father, no amazing grace to rejoice in, no heaven for us, no new heavens and earth for us to live in, no hope, no eternal life. Praise God for what we see in this passage. It's chilling, isn't it? Don't you find it chilling? It's very, very hard. It takes us to the envelope of what we can understand. And yet, praise God for Jesus' obedience to the Father. At such terrible personal cost, it caused him to stagger. And you and I are called to follow our Lord in obedience to him, even though the cost may be great. The world doesn't follow this at all. It really, really doesn't. And the world looks at several things that happen in the Christian life and that they're just boggled by it. I sat with a man about a month ago who for 6 years worked as a church planter in a part of London. And after 6 years of incredibly hard work, sacrificial giving and love to some very unlovely people, after 6 years of giving himself to this work, it prematurely aged him. His wife had a nervous breakdown and they had to stop. And within a period of about 2 months, they had to wind up their infant church. His family are unbelieving. He had to go back to them and say, the work that I've been doing for 6 years, it is no more. It's the unmentionable F word, isn't it? Failed. And I confess to you, you know, I looked at that. I thought, Lord, I don't understand what you've done. I really don't. But you see, he had to come to the point where he could pray, Lord, not what I will, but what you will. And it'll be the same for each one of us. Robert J. Thomas was haunted by the thought of Korea. He was a Welsh missionary to China. Korea was known as the Hermit Kingdom. He knew it needed the gospel, but Korea had seen how Westerners treated China, and so they'd shut their borders. Burning with evangelistic zeal, Robert felt he must do something about the people's ignorance of eternal life. In 1866, he learned that an American boat called the General Sherman was going to try and establish trade relations between Korea and the United States. He offered the Americans, he said, I'll come on your boat as an interpreter. I can speak some Korean, so let me come with you. And in exchange, I want the chance to spread the gospel. So the boat reached Korea. They sailed up the main inlet to the capital city. And they managed to ground the ship on a shoal there. For 2 weeks, the American sailors fought off Korean attacks. The Koreans gave them no quarter. They were intent on wiping them out. For 2 weeks, they managed to fight them off. And then the Koreans sent a fireboat down the river that set the Sherman on fire. The Americans abandoned ship. True to his mission, Robert leapt from the boat, carrying a Bible, and in Korean he cried, "Jesus, Jesus," as he attempted to give Bibles to the Koreans who were attacking him. Before he could accomplish anything, his head was severed with the stroke of a machete. Now, what do you make of that? That's not a great story of success, is it? If your pastor came to you this morning and said, "I've got a report from our latest missionary endeavours, and they've all been put to the sword and they aren't there anymore," you wouldn't probably feel very encouraged, would you? God worked in the heart of the man who killed Robert Thomas. Because Robert Thomas was smiling as he was trying to give out these Bibles and shouting, "Jesus, Jesus," this man became persuaded that he'd killed a good man. So he got hold of one of the Bibles that Robert had been trying to distribute, and he wallpapered his house with it. And people ended up coming from all over Korea to read the wallpaper in this man's house. A church grew, and in due course, a nephew of Robert's killer became the pastor. Today, 40% of South Koreans are Christian believers, and the nation has some of the largest congregations in the world. Now, I just offer you that because at one level, we would look at that story and say, complete disaster. What would you say to Robert's widow to encourage her? But look what God did to a man who was willing to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Brother and sister, praise God for your circumstances. This is a real measure of Christian maturity, isn't it? Praise God for your circumstances, however terrible they may seem to you. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And to be able to say that with conviction, your hold on the things of this world has to be really shaken loose, doesn't it? Really shaken. Jesus in distress. Secondly then, disciples in repose, verses 37 to 40. "Then he," Jesus, "came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. When he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him." Just an hour before this, just an hour, Peter had told Jesus with great emphasis, the text tells us, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Good old Peter. He's determined. And they, one suspects, all following Peter's example, they all said the same. It's a bold boast, isn't it? "I won't desert you, I will die with you." Jesus has just told Peter, James and John that he's in great distress, sorrowful even to death, and he's asked them to do something. Something remarkable. "This is my crisis moment. I need you to do something for me. Well, Lord, I'm prepared to die for you. Whatever it is you ask me, of course I'll do it." Is it like David's men making their way through enemy lines to get him a drink of water from a particular well that he wanted so much? Is it as brave as that? Or is it some extraordinary act of faith? "Give me 2 fishes and 5 barley loaves and I'll feed the whole of Judea for a week." Is it some marvelous thing? No. Jesus says, "Watch and pray." He wanted them to stay awake for an hour and keep vigil with him. Now, quite why Jesus wanted them to watch and pray, I don't know. It doesn't say. In his distress, perhaps it was just the human need of 3 of his closest disciples to be with him. Perhaps it was simply to give warning of the approach of Judas and the armed posse coming to take him before the authorities. What I want to say to you, though, is that it doesn't seem like an outrageous request, does it? Watch and pray. Surely they can manage that if they're prepared to die. But no, they can't. Three times Jesus comes, and each time they're asleep. And Jesus' final rebuke, given particularly to Peter as the most outspoken but intended for them all, could you not watch 1 hour? Could you not watch 1 hour? As children of the living God, we detest sin. We want to live to please our Father. The stakes are very high. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Jesus warns Peter, and through him he warns us that the danger is that we will not watch and pray, and so we will enter into temptation. It's a similar phrase, isn't it, to the prayer that Jesus taught us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The Lord Jesus speaks from his profound knowledge of dealing with temptation. He withstood 40 days and nights in the wilderness, tempted by Satan. And right now, he speaks from the white heat of the furnace of affliction which he is enduring. This is an expert witness. And this is so important for you and me. This week, brother and sister, do you want to live well for your Lord Jesus Christ? Do you want to have victory over sin and temptation? Do you want to grow in holiness and become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here's the secret to success. I'm going to write a book. Here's the secret to success. Watch and pray. The Spirit's willing, isn't it? But the flesh is weak. Our higher, better selves, awakened and reborn by the Holy Spirit, we desire to do what pleases the Lord. But in our natural selves, warped by sin and wrapped up in selfishness, we're weak. The two parts of us war against one another. Unless we watch and pray, flesh will win and we will sleep. E.M. Bounds, many of you will know him, Christian author, he wrote a whole series of books about prayer. Let me give you just one short excerpt dealing with this. Here's what he says. What a misconception many people have of the Christian life. How little the average church member appears to know of the character of the conflict and of its demands upon him. How ignorant he seems to be of the enemies he must encounter if he engages to serve God faithfully and so succeed in getting to heaven and receiving the crown of life. He seems scarcely to realize that the world, the flesh, and the devil will oppose his onward march and will defeat him utterly unless he give himself to constant vigilance and unceasing prayer. Brothers and sisters, watch and pray at home, at school, at work, in the middle of the day, the start, at the end. And it's not just a private activity, is it? How interesting, Jesus brought three disciples so that together they could watch and pray, encourage each other to watch and pray. So I encourage you to join with your fellow believers here at APC so that together you may watch and pray. Disciples in repose. And finally, the beginning of the end. Verses 41 and 42. He came to them the third time and said to them, are you still sleepy and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. The Gospels are very unusual biographies, aren't they? Whose life shall we write? Who do I know tonight? Well, I was introduced this morning to Geraldine. Let's write Geraldine's biography. Okay, what would we put in Geraldine's biography? Do you know? I don't know Geraldine, but presumably it would start with the fact that she was born in South Africa, into whatever family you had, Geraldine, I don't know, and that you went to such and such a school, and that you were a wonderful little girl, and that you enjoyed ballet and provided or whatever, that you fought sharks single-handedly and survived, and that you were brilliant at water sports and showed great promise intellectually, and we go through all her childhood, and it'd be wonderful and great. And then when she reached adulthood, there'd be wonderful stories of all the men that, and so on. Whatever. Anyway. The Gospels aren't like that, are they? What do we have? Jesus' birth is covered at speed. His early life in a flash. His adult years aren't mentioned until he starts to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of God at around age 30. So it's a tremendous speed going whoop, to age 30. And then suddenly, time slows down. So we then have several chapters in each of the Gospels covering his ministry. But then as we get to this stage in the Gospels, time has slowed until we're getting minute by minute descriptions of all that's going on. In a very real sense, the focus of the Gospels, indeed of the entire Bible, is on the death of Jesus Christ. It's the story of a man born to die. And so in the last two verses of our passage, Jesus tells his disciples what is happening. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, let me ask you, do you notice anything in terms of change between the earlier verses, just in this section, and now? Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, I'm about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Before, he was in agony, sorrowful to the point of death. But now, he's ready. He's ready to face what has to be done. Jesus doesn't even wait passively. He goes to meet his hour. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Through the trees on the mount, Jesus can see the flickering of the torches of the group of guards who've been sent to arrest him. He knows that at their head is his intimate of 3 years, Judas Iscariot, who's preparing to betray him with a kiss. And Jesus instructs his disciples to get up and walk towards his betrayer. Now, surely any normal person would flee, run, escape. Why die now? But Jesus knows that he's come to the very center of God's plan to save sinners, to renew the world. And so the Lord Jesus is now resolved to die, even the horrific death of the cross, even on the cross, to meet there the cup of staggering of God's wrath against sin. What is at the center of your Christianity? See, if you listen to the morning service this morning from Glasgow, it would all be about living a good life and being a decent person. Others will tell you it's all about good works, helping the poor and the outcast and the elderly and so on. Others still, amazingly, but very widespread in parts of the world, will tell you that the gospel is all about prosperity and success. But those things are not, absolutely not, at the core of Christianity. Jesus is showing us here that his cross is what our faith is ultimately all about. And so as we see the Lord Jesus Christ here, having surmounted, as it were, his crisis, am I allowed to put it like that? He now faces the cross with determination to complete the Father's plan. And you and I must be very careful to keep the cross of Jesus right at the center of our faith. This is what we must watch and pray over. So let me try and be a little bit practical. What do you do each day as you get up? Do you remember, you're a young congregation, so most of you probably won't. Gerard and I will remember that many years ago, there was a jeans ad. And I won't sing it to you, thankfully, but it meant, when I wake up in the morning light, I put on my jeans and I feel all right. I pull my blue jeans on, I pull my old blue jeans on. It's the weekend and I know that you're free, so pull on your jeans and come out with me. So there you go. There was a secret to success in a large part of your life. Get out your old blue jeans and you're fixed for the day. I was very struck, actually, in when I use this illustration in our own church. I got an email from one of the people who attends, thankfully not berating me, but you're welcome to do that if you want, but saying, yes, I remember that very well. You said it was Levi jeans. In fact, it was Brutus jeans. And the cost of the advert was so much, it made them bankrupt. So it was a complete failure in every respect. I got the wrong brand of jeans and they went out of business. Here's something that will never go out of business, if I may put that respectfully. Here is something that will last for time and eternity. Here is something that really will come with you into the day. Here is something that really will make you feel all right. I'm confident I can propose this to you of infinite value. Each day as you rise, put the cross of Jesus front and center. John Stott had a prayer that he prayed every morning. He prayed to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit. And the prayer that he prayed to Jesus was, "Help me today, Lord Jesus, to deny myself, to take up your cross and follow you." So when you rise tomorrow morning, here are three things that I propose you do briefly at the start of the day as part of watching and praying. First, confess you're a sinner, that you need to be washed and cleansed through the Lord Jesus, who has made peace through the blood of his cross. Lord, I'm waking this morning. I want to start the day by saying I'm a sinner. Wash me now by your cross. Ask for strength to obey the command of Jesus, to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow him. He told you to do that daily. Take up your cross. I'm a sinner. Wash me. Give me strength, Lord, to deny myself, to take up my cross and follow you. And then finally, resolve that as the Lord Jesus Christ gives you opportunity, you'll speak the word of the cross, which is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God, Corinthians 1:18. Lord, as I wake this morning, I praise you. Lord, I'm a sinner. Wash me. Grant me grace, Lord, that I might deny myself, take up my cross and follow you today. And please give me strength and opportunity to give a reason for the hope that lies within. Brother and sister, if we do that every morning, won't that equip us in part to serve our risen Saviour?